Church. Wow. We love it. Thank you for being here. We got a couple of announcements to make. One is that we will not be showing the second service down here today due to the nature of the service. This is a special emphasis service based on the events that transpired here in Rancho Bernardo this past week and the week before. So we want everybody to who needs to be in the service for the second service, like me, to go up to the service. It's going to be a very special service. So we want you guys to be up there to really experience the things that have to do with audiovisual things, anyway. So please do that. We appreciate that very much. And thank you for being here in the rain. Encourage folks when you talk to them to come. We're always in the evangelistic mode for the Cove. So find your friends and neighbors who aren't in a Bible study and bring them here. We had some nice gentlemen stop on our front door yesterday wanting to have a Bible study. And so there are people who want to have Bible studies and people who are out there looking for folks who want Bible studies. We should be out there also looking for it, okay? Get your friends and neighbors. All right, thank you very much. We're going to have Mark here in just a minute. Let's have a word of prayer, please. Our gracious Lord, thank you for the day that you've given us, the wonderful rain that you've given us to rejuvenate your earth, Lord. We thank you for that, and we ask you to lift our spirits up and grow us this morning in our Bible study. Just as you are growing the plants and shrubs and the trees around us, Lord, just help us to grow in our hearts and our minds and our dedication to you. As we hear about the book of Luke this morning, we ask a blessing on Mark as he is prepared a terrific lesson for us this morning, Lord. Just open his heart to you and then his mouth to us in words that will speak from you. We now ask a blessing on each person as we are gathered together here with one accord, Lord, to learn about you and take it with us as we leave this place and use it in our lives. We pray for the events that have transpired in our community, Lord. We ask blessings on the family that has suffered such a great loss, and we offer your guidance, Lord, to the one who is responsible, Lord. Just deal with him in your way, Lord, and have a healing influence, Lord, on our community as we all struggle with this. We ask you now to bless us and to hold us close to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, Dennis. Yeah, I hope you will keep praying that God will take the bad, like we talked about last week, and turn it into something positive, something good. God always can do that, and we trust that he is able. Dennis mentioned a couple of men showed up at his door to ask about a Bible study. Have you ever had a couple of men show up at your door? I had a couple of men show up at my door. I was actually working in the yard a while back, and a couple of guys walked up with some literature in their hands. Anyone, this ever happened to you before? There are two groups that tend to do that, as you probably are aware. One are the Mormons, and in this case, they happen to be the Jehovah's Witnesses, and they came and began to talk to me, and I think our home is actually blacklisted on there because we had a visit just the other day, and two men knocked on the door, and I invited them in, and they began telling me what I did. I said, "We understand you're the professor of Bible, is that right?" So they had somehow known, but they came anyway. I thought that was very interesting. I try not to argue with them, and usually when I do have time to talk with them, I want to be positive, and so I want, you know, it's so easy to argue, and I have a terrible tendency, because I'm a debater, and I have a terrible tendency to head straight for my Greek New Testament, you know, and I think I'm going to destroy these two in terms of the interpretation, their use of the Bible is nonsense, and I will show it to them, and I will crush them like bugs, right, you know, that's sort of my approach, wrong approach, that gets you. I've learned from experience, from bad experience, that gets you nowhere. usually. And so I will try to develop a relationship. I'll try to show God's love. And it's been positive. And at one point, in one of these incidents, I said, you know, you share a lot with, do you have any questions? Because I had shared what I did and that I, you know, had pastored and that I taught Bible. I said, do you have any questions about Christians? He said, on this one occasion, he said, yeah, I want to know why you guys don't share your faith like we do. That was my reaction as well. And of course, my answer was, we do share our faith. And I promptly invited him to a barbecue our church was having coming up and encouraged him to come. But it was interesting that his impression, a wrong impression, a right impression in some cases, was that Christians, as he knew them, did not share their faith because they did not, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, they did not go door to door and share their faith with others. And I think one of the reasons we don't usually go door to door, though many Christians actually do, is evangelism or witnessing can be a fairly uncomfortable thing. For Christians, especially when there's this kind of guilt trip thing. And when I was growing up, I always felt like I needed to share my faith. And I really didn't know how, and I was nervous around people. I remember once being on a bus. I don't even remember what the trip was, but it was some school trip or something. And I was on the bus, and it suddenly popped into my head. I'm sure the Holy Spirit prompted me. You need to share your faith with this person next to you. And I kept trying to, you know, get the conversation that direction, and I was struggling. I almost became physically sick in this struggle to try and share my faith. And after that incident, I thought, you know, it should not make you physically sick to share your faith, to witness to others. It should be a joyful experience because this is our commission. This is who we are. Just at Bethel this last weekend, we had a man named Terry Muck, who is a professor, head of the missions department at Asbury Seminary, and he did some lectures, and he's an expert in Buddhism. And he was talking about these interfaith dialogues that he's involved in between Christians and Buddhists. And he's involved in the Society of Biblical Literature, the American Academy of Religion, actually. The American Academy of Religion has a Buddhist-Christian dialogue group. And he's a part of that. And he's actually the only evangelical Christian in this. There's 100 or so Christians and 100 or so Buddhists. They get to there and have these dialogues, but he's the only one who is actually an evangelical Christian, because there's this sense that if you're going to have dialogue, you can't possibly proselytize, right? You can't possibly try to convince others of the truth of what you believe. It has to be, you know, I'm okay, you're okay, what you like is fine, what I like is fine, yours is right, mine is right. This dialogue all becomes relativism. And he's saying how it's really absurd if you think about it, because the foundation of Christianity is the truth, that we have good news. And if to call yourself a Christian means that you want to share the good news with others. So evangelism is such an integral part of who we are. But how do we do evangelism? Well, in this passage that we come to, in Luke chapter 10, that passage on the overhead is wrong. That's from last week's message. It should be Luke chapter 10 there. We come to a passage where Jesus sends out 70 or 72, we'll talk about that question in a minute, to share their faith, to proclaim the message of the kingdom of God. And we can learn some great principles on how to do that. There's all kinds of books with names like Lifestyle Evangelism, How to Do It Naturally. I saw one book called How to Witness Without Really Trying Very Hard. Another one called Evangelism Made Slightly Less Difficult. Well, in Luke chapter 10, Jesus sends out disciples, and I think what he gives us, in some ways, are principles of evangelism. Now remember, Jesus had sent out 12, the 12 earlier, his 12 central key disciples. Now he sends out a larger group of 70 or 72. Only in Luke's gospel do we actually get this mission of the 70. Now, I called this Seven Habits of Highly Effective Witnesses. You may have remembered in the 1980s, Steve Covey, I'm not sure how it's pronounced, had a book called Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. So I'm just sort of copying that title right there, and I had to come up with seven. There might be eight, there might be 10. We can talk about other potential principles, but here are seven key things in this passage that can guide us in terms of how we share our faith and can make it in some ways a more natural experience in sharing our faith. All right, so let's look at this. It's Luke chapter 10. We have the first verse, Luke chapter 10, verse 1. It says, after this, and that was Jesus is heading for Jerusalem. He's been teaching about the cost of discipleship. The Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. Now, here's the question. The first question we raise is 70 or 72. How many of your Bibles say 70? How many of your Bibles say 72? Okay, most of you have the NIV, it looks like. Some Bibles will say 70, some will say 72. What's going on here? Well, this is actually what we call a textual issue. There are many manuscripts. We have well over 5,000 manuscripts of the Greek New Testament. In fact, the New Testament is the best attested document from the ancient world. Now, in this class, we have the luxury of going deeper, right? You've kind of figured that out for me. And in church, we don't usually talk about textual criticism or the study of the manuscripts, but in a class like this, we want to get into the more nuanced aspects of our faith and some of the details that will enable you to understand better what the Bible is, how we got it, and how we can discuss it with others. So this issue of what we call textual criticism is the study of the various manuscript differences. Have you ever copied something by hand and then gone back and noticed you made some errors? Obviously, whenever something is hand-copied, then errors are going to creep in. And sure enough, the Bible, over the centuries, has been hand-copied. Now, the vast majority of differences are tiny differences, like this one right here, the difference between 70 and 72. We'll talk a little about later about some of the possible reasons for those two different numbers. But they're very tiny, and none of them affect any key Christian doctrine. I think that's crucial to understand. Let me say that again so you understand. Because we do talk, there are thousands of variants in the various manuscripts of the Greek New Testament. None of those variants, so they might slightly different meanings in a particular passage, none of those variants affect any essential Christian doctrine. That and the fact that the New Testament, the Bible, is the best attested document from the ancient world should confirm for us that the Bible, what we have, is the true Bible, is the authentic Bible. Do we have a perfect Bible? Well, no, we don't have a perfect Bible in the sense of absolute certainty that every word is precisely the right word. But then even if we did, suppose we had a perfect Greek or Hebrew Bible. It fell out of heaven and hit us on the head. Even then, we'd have to translate it, right? And every time we translate it, certainly there's possible imperfections as we struggle with the interpretations and so forth. I always tell my students this. I say, you can know truly without knowing perfectly. Is that true? You can know truly without knowing perfectly. In fact, none of us know anything perfectly. And yet that doesn't mean we can't live our lives in truth. So you can know truly without knowing perfectly. So we don't have this idea that we have this perfect Bible with every word precisely the right word. As soon as we move to an English translation, we're going to struggle with that because we know there's different interpretations. But it's the same with the original manuscripts. But what we do have is something so close to the original that we know that we have a reliable text, that we know we have the message that God intended us to hear. Okay? There's a little lecture on textual criticism for you, right? That's seminary level lecture right there. Yeah, Raleigh, do you want to?
One way you can tell that we have the true word of God is how it changes people's.
Well, there you go. One way you can tell is the way it's transforming power to change lives. And there's a lot of fulfilled prophecy, there's a lot of ways. That's another lecture to talk about how we know this is indeed God's word. All right. So, 70 or 72, one or the other. Notice I put the parentheses there. I'll talk about why a little later, why that possible discrepancy crept in. So who are these? Who are these 70 that Jesus sent out? Or who are these 72 that Jesus sent out? Remember, he had sent out 12 earlier, now a larger group. Well, we know that Jesus had a larger group of followers, don't we? I mean, we see at the end of the gospel, in the early chapters of Acts, there's over 100 or so of his followers. So even this core group of followers was made up of probably several hundred individuals. And so Jesus chooses 70 from among them and sends them out. Now here's a key question that scholars have debated. Why does he send two groups? Why does Jesus first send 12, then send 70 or 72? Why does he do that? Well, we could say he's just trying to expand his ministry, which is certainly the case. But there might be something more to it. There might be some theological significance to what Jesus is doing. Yes? Okay, we're going to get there. Represents the number of nations in Genesis. You guys are too astute. You see, you're getting ahead of me. Right. Yeah, no, that's okay. That's good. Yeah. All right, so why do we have the first sending of the 12? We know the number 12. We've seen that again and again and again. What does the number 12 represent? 12 tribes of Israel. So when Jesus sends out the 12, in some sense, that represents the mission to Israel. You know what Paul says? Do you remember? Paul says, to the Jew first. The Jewish people get the gospel first because they are the ones then who are to take that message and spread it to the ends of the earth. Now, what's the central theme of Luke's gospel? Gospel for everyone, right? Luke, more than any other gospel writer, sees the gospel, the global scope and expansion and significance of the gospel. And so Luke alone includes this other mission of that Jesus sent out of 70 or 72, all right? Sending out the 70. No doubt representing the Gentiles. And just as Jeff just said, the number 70 is actually taken almost certainly from what we call the Table of Nations in Genesis chapter 10. Now, I won't turn you back there. I'll just tell you what that is. Genesis chapter 10 is right after the flood, right? Noah is established after the flood. His family is saved. And Genesis 10 describes how Noah's three sons moved out from there, and basically all the nations of the world, naturally, since they were all that was left, all the nations of the world arose from that. And the rabbis saw that, and they would list the names, and it became sort of rabbinic lore, rabbinic tradition, that the nations were made up of 70 or 72 nations. Now notice what I added that little comment. In the Hebrew text of Genesis 10, there are 70 names mentioned. In the Greek translation of the Hebrew text, called the Septuagint, there are 72 names. So you can see what the copyists are doing. They're seeing the same connection. They're seeing that this 70 almost certainly represents the nations, and those using the Greek Bible are putting down 72, and those using the Hebrew Bible are... Now, which was first? Which did Jesus send? I'm not really sure. I think 72 may be some of the earlier and better manuscripts. But again, it doesn't really matter. That what it represents is the same. It represents almost certainly the nations of the world. Yes, Mary. Okay. Okay. Okay, the number 70 is so significant. Moses appointed 70, did he not? For leaders, and the Sanhedrin was made up of 70. So 70 is a significant number. Now we can sort of work backwards and say, so which would a copyist likely change? From 72 to 70, because it's such a prominent number, or from 70 to 72. You see, it almost then becomes an argument for 72, since a copyist would go, that must be wrong, and would likely change it. So you can see it can you can
still be 72 and he appointed 70 others in addition to the two that were
Okay, it's possible that there's some component of 70, that it was both 70 and 72. He appointed 70 to join the others. I'm not sure I would worry about that kind of harmonization, because there are other reasons that these two numbers would easily arise. And I don't want to lose track of the essential point. Okay, there's no doubt, it seems to me, what the 70 represents. And again, the precision of the numbers, there's problems with numbers in the Bible when you compare Chronicles and Kings, and it's because as these things were copied, it was difficult to maintain precisely. It's not a computer-generated document. And again, I would go back to the fact it is true, even if it's not absolutely precise in every case. Did you have a comment? Or?
Not such depth that everyone else.
That's okay.
Sending out 7472.
Right. Yes.
And they get to stay.
Yes, it allows a presence. Yes, yeah. And there's no doubt that having 70 or 72 creates greater outreach and enables them to reach more communities and to stay more long term. So there's no doubt there was certainly a pragmatic reason. I'm going to hold off the questions until the end for now. But there's a pragmatic reason as well as a theological reason. We raise the question, do you think there's more to it than that pragmatic reason? And that's what we're looking at here. And it would certainly fit Luke's gospel, wouldn't it? It would fit the idea that, in fact, the gospel is going to go not just to the Jews. Matthew stresses the Jews. Luke wants to say, no, all nations. And you've got this parallel with Genesis chapter 10. These are great questions, and we will deal with them in more detail. Okay, they're sent out two by two. I can tell this is going to be a great session because everyone's getting into it already. Sent out two by two. Now, I'm almost afraid to ask, what's the significance of two by two? Well, there's a pragmatic significance, I think, if you think about it. Two by two, protection, companionship. It's very important. You don't send out a missionary alone. That's heading for a disaster. You send out couples or you send out teams. There's a lot of focus on teams. So protection and compassion are a companionship are certainly key factors. There's also, in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 17:6, as well as Deuteronomy 19:5, there's something about two witnesses in a court situation. Two witnesses are crucial for the truth of a testimony. And so, again, to have two witnesses to Jesus' life and ministry and miracles would be a powerful tool. That's Deuteronomy 17:6 and Deuteronomy 19:5. Now, that raises another question that's a great theological question is, we're going to look at some principles, not just principles, we're going to look at things that Jesus commanded his disciples to do as they went out. That raises a question, do we do it the same today? How do these instructions apply to us today? In verse 4, for example, it says, do not take a purse or a bag or sandals. Okay, at least you can take shoes, just don't take sandals, I guess. Don't take a money bag, in other words, that means no money. Don't take a bag to carry your clothing, or don't take sandals, don't take anything on your feet. What in the world? You know, now, the question is, I told you that these are principles we can learn from, so how do we apply them to our lives? Well, first of all, we have to say that this command was not given to us, was it? This command was not given, who was it given to? The 70, okay? The 70. It was given to this particular group. It wasn't given to us. Now, when we step back and say most of the commands in the Bible were not given to us, we get into this in depth in our hermeneutics class. Some of you who are there know most of the commands in the Bible were not given to us. If I say the commands in Paul's letter to the Romans, who was that given to? The Romans, the church at Rome, right? And you can go through almost every book, every passage of the Bible, and realize that it was given to other people. Our goal is to understand how God's words to them relate to us. And we call that really the application of Scripture, or more in hermeneutics, we call it contextualization of Scripture. How do we take a message given to a group or people long ago in a different time and place and determine what God wants us to understand and how God wants us to apply it today? Now, this has huge implications for the church, and you'll need to come and take our hermeneutics course at Bethel if you want to talk about that. But things like why women don't cover their head in worship in most of our cultural context, even though it was commanded, Paul commanded the church in Corinth for the women to cover their head in worship. That's a command. There's lots of commands. Jesus commanded his disciples to wash each other's feet. We don't usually, most of us practice foot washing. Why do we obey some commands and not obey others? This raises huge issues for contemporary issues, things like the issue of homosexuality. Some will say the commands in Scripture against homosexuality are just cultural. They don't apply to us today. They're just for that particular cultural context. So how do we distinguish between head covering, commands related to head covering, and commands related to homosexuality? We need principles to do that. Now, we're not going to look at those principles. You have to come and take the courses on hermeneutics. We will be talking about those principles as we go through. How do we apply culturally bound commands to our situation today? And that's what we're going to try to do, is we're going to take some of the commands Jesus gives here, and we're going to look for the heart of God. What's the principle that arises from this command? Behind the specific commands, behind the promises of Scripture, you know, all the promises in the Bible aren't for you. We sing that song, "Every promise in the book is mine." I hope not. I hope every promise in the book is not mine, because God will say, "I'm going to smite you and wipe out your children and your children's children." I don't want that promise, you know. I know the plans I have for you. That's a nice one, you know. But I don't want God, "I'm going to judge you and wipe out your crops." And there's lots of promises like that. Not every promise is in the Bible is ours. What we need to learn from is, what does this promise teach us about the heart of God? What does this promise teach us about who He is and who we are and how we live in relationship to Him? So what is the heart of God behind the specific commands, promises, and stories of Scripture? Okay, that's our second lecture. We had a textual criticism lecture. That was our hermeneutics lecture. We're never going to get into this passage, I don't think, with all these mini lectures. Okay, let's go on then to the instructions to the 70. And you can see, I just listed some principles as your takeaway, the seven principles as your takeaway. We could probably add many, many more, but we will start with these, and we'll call them seven habits of effective witnesses. Now, you might say at this point, "I'm not an evangelist. I don't really have the gift of evangelism." We see that that's a spiritual gift listed by the Apostle Paul. Some have that spiritual gift. So I know people who are just incredibly gifted at evangelism. And you might say, "Well, I'm not really one of them." I have a brother. His name's Mike. I've mentioned him before. He's a physicist. And I don't think he necessarily has the spiritual gift of evangelism. He's an apologist. He's a teacher. But when Mike was before college, he got to know this guy, and he led him to Christ, a good friend to Christ. That friend eventually became his roommate for 4 years at college. But that friend had the incredible gift of evangelism. And he went on to do street evangelism, to do all kinds of evangelistic crusades. He's just an incredibly gifted evangelist. You ever thought, who led Billy Graham to Christ? You know, you don't have to be an evangelist to fulfill the Great Commission. All of us have been called to share our faith with others. And you have no idea who's sitting next to you in that bus or in that airplane or in that restaurant or living next door to you. It could be the next Billy Graham sitting over there. So even though maybe we do not have this specific gift, spiritual gift of evangelism, all of us are called to share our faith. And we're called to share our faith in a natural way, in a way that is part of our lifestyle, not something that we get physically sick trying to do, but something that just comes naturally to us. Why? Because we love Jesus, and we want to share that love with others. All right, here come the principles. The first principle is pray. What does Jesus say? He sent them out two by two to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into the harvest field." Ask the Lord of the harvest. In other words, pray that God would send out workers. Now, why should we pray? Doesn't God already know who's going to be saved? Isn't God already working in their lives? Why do we pray for that? Well, I think there's a couple reasons. First of all, God answers prayer. In a mysterious way, when we pray, God is going to respond to that. One of my best friends in college had a father who was not a great father in a lot of ways. He was a heavy drinker. He ran around with women, had multiple affairs, eventually divorced my friend's mom. And he was a hard case. My friend prayed for him for years and years and years, and was shocked one day when his father called him and said, "You're not going to believe what happened to me. I became a Christian." You know, my friend's first thought was, right. You know, he knew his dad was a great con, great salesman. And he thought, okay, what club did he need to get into in order to make this particular commitment? Or, you know, what angle is he playing this time because he's made this decision? But amazingly, years went by and that commitment was real and he became just an amazingly mature Christian over the years that followed. And he prayed. And God answered that prayer. God answers prayer. And so we should pray simply because we know that God wants us to trust in Him to respond. There's another reason, though, and that is that prayer doesn't just change things, as we say. Prayer changes us. And so this question of, well, if God is in sovereign charge, He knows what He's going to do, He's accomplishing His purpose, why do we need to pray? Well, one reason is because prayer changes things. The second reason is because prayer does change us. It dramatically reorients us. Because every time you pray, think about this, every time you pray, you remember who's in charge. And you remember who you're dependent upon. I remember we were involved in a world prayer group at one point, and we would come together weekly, and we'd pray for the world, and we worked through one of those books, Operation World. I don't know if you've seen that book, and we'd pray for a different people group every week. And I have to tell you, I was never so intensely interested in what God is doing in the world than in that time, as we focused individually on each people group. And suddenly our awareness of God's purpose and plan, of His great commission, of what He was accomplishing all around the world became so intense. Prayer changed us. It didn't just change the world, it changed us as we saw what God was doing. As we prayed for a nation of 20 million where there were 100 Christians only known about in the whole nation. Then you're suddenly thinking about that nation and those few missionaries that are there, and you're focusing your energy and your financial support, your prayer and your resources on getting the gospel out. So prayer changes us. So here, our first principle, God calls us to pray. Secondly, go. That's the very next word in the verse. Go, and I'll stop there. There's an exclamation point, right, in my Bible. So we'll stop there. Jesus does not hold a seminar on evangelism. He doesn't say we're going to have a 6-week seminar on how to do evangelism. He sends them out. We don't just talk about sharing our faith. We just tell people what Jesus has done for us. One of my great heroes is William Carey. If you haven't heard of William Carey, you should. That's why I'm sharing him with you. Early 18th century, William Carey was a shoemaker, a cobbler. And at that time, in the church that he was involved in the denomination, in the church context he was involved in, there was a real strong kind of deterministic perspective on God and the world. And it was like, God knows who's going to be saved, so why should we go? God knows, God's determined who's going to be saved, and so why should we? We'll just let God's plan work itself out. But Carey's Bible, like ours, said, go, right? And so he approached various Christian leaders, and he said, you know, we need to fulfill this commission that God has given us. And the response he got from several of them was, if God wanted to save the pagans, he could do it without you. And Carey said, okay, but the Bible says, go. So he began writing articles about the Great Commission, that it's not about predestination, it's about a command. Writing articles about it, it's our amazing privilege to share Christ with others. Not only did he write those articles, then he went to India, and he started a church in India. Now, if we look at William Carey's ministry in India, in terms of numbers, we would probably say it was not very successful. It was quite a failure. He suffered great emotional, great physical loss in India. He had a very small group of believers at the end of his life. Today, though, William Carey, if you take a course on missions, you will learn William Carey is the father of the modern missionary movement, because it was his writings, it was his passion that really sparked what became an enormous movement that has continued today. Much of the 19th century, the 20th century missionary movement, the gospel spreading throughout the world, is a result of William Carey's passion to take the gospel, because he read this and he said, you know, I think go, the Greek word, right, means go, just like the English word. It means we really need to reach the world for Christ. Isaiah 52:7, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings and proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Think about it. God could have put a big banner in the sky, repent or die. You know, every year it could, this plane could go over, or just written in clouds, that'd be better, more dramatic, written in clouds with lightning and thunder, repent. He could have done that. He could bring people to himself by saying that, but he gave us the awesome privilege to join with him and to share this message of salvation to the ends of the earth. It's not a chore, it's a privilege that we have been called to work with God to accomplish his purpose, his commission. But there are dangers ahead. Jesus says, go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Now that's kind of scary, if you think about it. And it follows go. Did you notice that? It's like, go. If I said, go into the garage, there's a snake out there. You probably think, I probably didn't have your best interests in mind. So what is Jesus doing? He's saying, go, there's wolves out there. Go, you might get eaten. But what if I said, okay, look, we've got a snake in the garage, and here's a fully protective suit on that. Here's a snake stick or whatever you have. Here's your nets. And I got anti-venom right here. We're going to get that snake. Let's go. You'd go, okay, he's thinking about my best interest, and this is a problem we need to solve. So Jesus doesn't tell them this to scare them. He tells them this to prepare them, because there is a spiritual battle being waged in this world today. And they were successful. Look at verse 17. Apostle Paul says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces of wickedness. In verse 17, we'll come to this later, but it says, the 72 returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. So they recognized the power, God's power at work in them, and they had that spiritual protection that they needed. So he's preparing them. He's preparing them for defense. I have a good friend who worked for years with the San Diego PD, and we got together once for lunch, and he came over to Bethel, where I work, for lunch, and we went out, and there's a Burger King nearby. And we went into the Burger King, and I went right up to the counter to order, and he stands there in the Burger King, and he looks around, and he's sort of scoping the place out. And then he went and he ordered this, and he finds a table, right, where he wants to, and I'm looking at him, kind of watching, what's your problem? Let's get lunch. And he scopes his table out, and then he knows right where he wants to go. He knows right where he wants to sit. And sure enough, we sat there, and I said, what's going on? And he said, oh, you have to check the place out. You have to see where the exits are, where a gunman would. I'm going, a gunman? What did you say? You know, he's, where a gunman might come in. I have to know. You know, he wants his back to the wall rather than a window, so he can see. And I'm. It's something I never had dawned on me at that Burger King that I should really be thinking about safety. That I really. But that's his job, right? He's a safety officer. His goal is to keep the public safe. And so what is Jesus doing? He's giving them, hey, there are wolves out there. You go out there naively, like I walk into that Burger King naively, and you could well get hurt. So he's equipping them for the spiritual battle ahead, because our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Okay, verse 4. Here's our fourth principle. Do not take a purse or bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone along the way, on the road. Now that's a little strange. First of all, why not take a purse and sandals and a bag? What's going on here? Why these stipulations? Anyone want to venture? Why these stipulations? Yeah.
Thinking forward to eternity, not having those things.
Okay, looking forward to eternity, basically, not having those things.
Well, and I thought from the prior chapter, it's sent out 12 years, similar.
Mm-hmm. Okay. 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 So you want to be light? Yes. Okay. That's right. That's right. If you got nothing, they're not going
to
take anything. Yeah. Okay, to live a life of dependence, live a life of dependence on God, and also live a life of dependence on others. That's interesting, isn't it? Now, why this one as well? Why not greet people along the way? Do not greet anyone on the road. That's an odd statement. Does that mean you need to be rude and offensive? I know some people who subscribe to that method of evangelism. I don't know if you know people like that, where basically they seem to want to offend as many people as possible with their testimony. The more they offend, the more, you know, their jewels in heaven or something. So is this to be stern and not? What does it mean? Why not greet people? Yes. Okay, there's the key. So you don't get distracted. And it's probably more a metaphor than a reality. He's not saying, you know, do not greet anyone. In fact, probably he's taking it from this passage. Here's 2 Kings 4:29. Elisha said to Gehazi, tuck your cloak into your belt. That, by the way, is gird up your loins. You ever heard that phrase? Gird up your loins. It means to tuck your cloak. Because you got to run. Take my staff in your hand and run. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. If anyone greets you, do not answer. There you go. And then he's going to raise this boy from the dead. So it's about getting there fast, essentially. It's about traveling light and not being distracted from what your mission is supposed to be. Here's our fifth point. Be sensitive and compassionate. Nurture relationships first. And this leads from there. Verse 5, when you enter a house, first say, peace to this house. If the head of the house loves peace, your peace will rest on that house. If not, it will return to you. Stay there, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for workers deserve their wages. Do not move about from house to house. Now, the first thing they say is receive hospitality. And I think that was crucial in the early church. You've got to understand the situation. Travelers would arrive in a town, and they'd have no place to stay. There were not hotels. There were, in our traditional sense, there were some inns, but inns were extremely seedy places in that day and age. And so people basically stayed with friends and family. And so you would look for other Christians. But if you were in a place where there weren't other Christians, you were to try to make friends with people who then you could have a testimony, a witness to. That's what it means by greet them in peace. And if there's peace, if the person is a cordial person who is looking for the peace of God, then they will welcome you in, and they will allow you to stay there. Hospitality, we don't really understand hospitality nearly in the way the Middle Eastern cultures did. It was one of the highest of values. If you had any food in the house at all, that the best of that food would come out when a guest would come. I don't know if I mentioned this before, but when I spent some time in Romania, it was a time when the country was racked by just incredible, incredible poverty. And the Christian family I stayed with, I arrived and they brought out what in their perspective was a sumptuous feast. And I set it before me and I ate and enjoyed the food. And then I went out to my ministry and came back. And I noticed every time I came back, the same food came out and it hadn't been touched since I had seen it. They had stockpiled this special food that I'm sure cost them a great deal. And they were bringing out just for me. I'm encouraging them, please eat, you know, join me here. But it was for me. It was this sense of giving, hospitality, that you will give anything to a guest. So Jesus says, you need to receive, and there's benefits to those who receive the hospitality, but there's also benefits to those who give hospitality. Now, why not? There's an interesting statement. Don't move from house to house. That's interesting, isn't it? It says, stay in the house you're in until you move on to the next town. Now, why would that be? Why does Jesus command his followers to stay in one house and not to move around? Anyone have an idea? Yes, in the back. We don't hear from the back as much. Okay, excellent. I think one reason is to nurture the relationship. You don't want superficial relationships. You want long-term relationships with people. And the only way to develop those is to stay with them, to stay for a time. That's good. I think there's a... Yes?
Because when they were going to leave, if that person that they spent all of that time with might become the key person in that community.
Okay, this might be the place where the house church was established. This could be the key person in the community. So I think that's a crucial idea, is developing, nurturing relationships. Any other possibilities? Yes? Okay. Stability of your ministry. You wouldn't be scattered in your ministry. Yes. Okay, they might be rejected in certain houses. They'd be wasting their time. Yes?
Would it be considered abusing the hospitality?
It probably could. What would be a natural tendency, do you think? Okay, now we know that the Christians were of vastly different economic statuses. They were very poor Christians and quite wealthy Christians. You come into the house, you come into the town, and the first person that meets you is a very poor person, and they welcome you into their home. And you have a wonderful time, you start to get to know them, and then you start a little house church, let's say, and you find out that members of that house church, one of them has this great little villa on the hill, you know, and he's got three or four guest rooms, a swimming pool, and he says, "Hey, you need to come stay with me." I'd probably, you know, recognize that I really should get around and meet more people, share the wealth of the gospel, and move up there for a time. And you think there might be a tendency to move to the better digs, right? To higher up, to move up in the status. And what's he saying? Travel light. You can't travel light when you're dining sumptuously with the rich people. And we'll talk about this in other occasions. How socially stratified the first century world was, and how basically the rich did not associate with the poor and did not share with the poor, except in the giving of alms to the beggars. So part of the reason, I think all of these are true reasons, relationships and so forth, but part of the reasons is certainly not to create divisions in the church. Read 1 Corinthians and 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Write that one down. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The church in Corinth is in serious trouble because the rich are arriving for their agape feast and their communion, and they're getting drunk. They're eating their feast and they're getting drunk, and the poor show up later with nothing. And Paul says, it's not the Lord's supper you're eating, it's your own supper you're eating in that context. So this was a huge issue in the early church. So Jesus is trying to head it off, cut it off at the beginning, I think. At least that's one of the reasons. The other, of course, as I said, is to develop relationships. And that's crucial because I have learned, let me start again. We used to do cold turkey evangelism when I was working in our college ministry, where we'd go out to Palomar College and we'd just sit down and talk to someone and try to get the conversation and share Christ with them. Good idea, great practice for us to learn how to just be open and share our faith. But we saw very few people come to Christ that way. How we saw people come to Christ is by nurturing and developing those long-term relationships, right? I mean, I know that's your experience as well, because it's ultimately because people see Jesus, they come to Christ. They see Jesus worked out in your life, and that can't happen, usually, in a brief conversation. All right, so be sensitive and compassionate. Nurture relationships first. Our six, meet physical as well as spiritual needs. Verse 9, look down at verse 9. Heal the sick who are there and tell them the kingdom of God has come near to you. I want you to notice there's two things here. Heal the sick and then proclaim the message. And both are crucial. We've talked about this a lot before, that basically we sometimes think the purpose and goal of the gospel is to save our souls. But the purpose and goal of the gospel is to restore our humanity, basically, to make us whole and holy people, to bring us back to God. Creation is not going to be destroyed. Creation is going to be ultimately restored. And so we see Jesus healing the sick and casting out demons and healing the blind, together with bringing people to faith in God. So it's both a spiritual and a physical thing. So our evangelism needs to be focused on both physical needs and spiritual needs. And I think the church today has really, the evangelical, conservative evangelical church has really improved in that regard. There was a time when sort of social action, that was for the liberals, you know, and this we were just there to save souls. But I think there's much more of a focus today on meeting the needs of the community first, and then having, you know, earning the right, if you will, to share the gospel with them. Okay. Now, there's a question, and I think I'm going to skip it because of our time constraints. We will hit this question, and does God heal today? because these individuals were commanded to heal the sick. And is that a command? We talked about contextualizing the gospel. Is that a command for us today? Let me just say, I would say yes. Let me just give a short answer. God absolutely does heal today, but God heals in more than just physical ways. Sometimes there's this idea that it's physical healing that is the key to the gospel, but it's so much more than that. This body is dying one way or the other, right? Whether it's through disease now or through disease later, what we are looking for is the ultimate restoration. And we see people healed today in larger ways than just physically. I think I told you the story of my friend who's in a wheelchair, has suffered just extraordinarily physically her whole life. And she was at a service that turned into a healing service. And she'd been to these before. And a man came up to her and began praying for her and began praying stronger and stronger and stronger until he was not only rebuking the disease, the damage to her body, but rebuking her for her lack of faith. And at one point, she just stopped and she patted his arm and she said, it's okay. I'm healed already, she said. And, you know, spiritually she was healed and she was willing to go through this life in this condition. God could heal her. She had no idea if that would happen, but she realized that ultimate healing is so much more significant than physical healing. So God does heal, and I think he does to demonstrate his power, but God doesn't always heal physically. Okay, here's our last one in verse 16. Jump ahead to verse 16. Remember who you are and who you represent. Back in verse 1, I should have said, back in verse 1, he sent them ahead of him. Notice, Jesus sent them ahead of him to do his mission. Ultimately, they represent him. Whoever listens to you, listens to me. Whoever rejects you, rejects me. But whoever rejects me, rejects him who sent me. So ultimately, we are Christ's representatives. You are all of Jesus that some people will ever see. Take a moment right now. We've got actually more to do because we're trying to cover Luke's gospel, and there's a passage after this that's related that we're going to see. But I want you to take a moment. I want you to think about someone in your life right now, someone in your life who needs to hear the gospel message, who needs to hear the message of salvation. You can write that name down on your sheet if you'd like, or put that person in your mind right now and commit yourself right now to take some concrete step, whether it means just inviting them to an event, you know, that won't be an uncomfortable event that they would enjoy coming to, that's put on at the church or in a Christian context. Commit yourself to pray for that person. Look for opportunities. And when you get a chance to share with them, it doesn't have to be a hardcore evangelistic message. Just share them what Jesus means to you. I have found the most effective way to share my faith with others is to tell them what God has done in my life, how God has transformed me and how God has grown me up and matured me, given me a true meaning and fulfillment in life. So would you do that? Think of someone right now. We do heavy Bible study here, but we want to see it transform our lives as well. And God is definitely calling us to be more effective witnesses in this context. All right, dare we move ahead? I'm going to move fairly quickly because I do want to have some question and answer time. There's a few other passages that follow up on this passage. And the first one is a warning against rejecting the gospel. In verse 13, first of all, it says in verse 12, I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. That is the town that rejects you. So Sodom, we know Sodom and Gomorrah were those two cities destroyed by God because of their wickedness. But then Jesus makes it more relevant to his situation. Verse 13, he says, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. If you're wondering what these towns are, Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum are the key villages around Galilee Jesus has been ministering in. His home base has been in Capernaum. They've recently excavated Chorazin. Actually, you can see that in Israel. But so these are the ones that have gotten the bulk of Jesus' ministry. Jesus says it's going to be better for if Sidon and Tyre had heard the gospel, they would have responded even more positively. These were two Phoenician cities, close enough to be well known, but pagan cities, sort of the Las Vegas, you know, perspective of the ancient world. And so Jesus is referring to those, and he says if they had gotten the same miracles you got, they would have responded in a much more positive manner. So the warning against rejection, the 70 return in the passage that follows, and we get a follow-up. Basically, Jesus talks about the privilege of discipleship. The 72 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." He replied, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." So they return, and Jesus begins to debrief them. First of all, they've had extraordinary spiritual success. You see what they say? They say even the demons have submitted to them. And then Jesus makes an amazing statement. He says, "I saw Satan fall from heaven." That's a puzzling statement right there. What is Jesus referring to? Well, I think in context, we have to realize, first of all, they say demons have submitted to us. We've cast out demons. The next thing Jesus says is, "I saw Satan fall from heaven." There's obviously a connection between those two things. The reason for their spiritual success is because of the fall of Satan. Now, that raises a theological question as to what is he referring to at the fall of Satan. Is this Satan's original fall? The story of Satan's fall, where Satan was created as one of the highest of God's created beings, perhaps the highest of his created angels, rejected God and fell from heaven? Or is this something else? In the book of Revelation, Revelation 12:9, it refers to battle in heaven, where Michael, the archangel, goes against Satan and Satan falls. He's cast out of heaven. Whoops. And then there's two passages, Isaiah 14 and Isaiah 28, are passages that are used to describe or to identify the fall of Satan from heaven. Those are Old Testament passages. So what is he referring to in this context? Did he see in a vision Satan fall? I think probably it's not the original fall of Satan. And this is why he says the reason you've been so successful in casting out demons is because I saw Satan fall. When Satan fell originally, did that give Christians great power? No, not at all. That has nothing to do with that. That was Satan's original rejection of God. So almost certainly Jesus has seen a vision of the future when Satan will be ultimately defeated and destroyed. Or else he's seen a symbolic fall of Satan in the defeat at the cross. So we don't know the answer for sure. What it does mean, though, here's the bottom line, is that through the work of Christ, Satan has been decisively defeated. Now, I don't think I'm going to go there. Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28 are interesting passages. If you want to jot them down on the fall of Satan, you can. But be careful, because those passages are not about Satan, first and foremost. If you read those passages, Isaiah is about the fall of the king of Tyre, and it's explicitly identified. It's a human king. Ezekiel 28 is about the fall of the king of Babylon. I might have those reversed, actually. So it uses imagery that may well be related to Satan's original fall, but it's not about Satan. So I just want to caution you as you read those. Their primary reference is to human kings, and they exalt themselves, and then they are defeated, and they fall. All right, that's the fall of Satan. The greater blessing, and this is the crucial thing, however, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. The greater blessing is the fact that we have a restored relationship with Jesus Christ, relationship with God through Jesus Christ. I think that's important because it's not about the power, right? It's not about the authority. It's about the restoration of creation. I'm going to skip verses 21 to 22. We have to go back to that another time because it's so important, and just move on to the end. The ultimate blessings of the kingdom. Verse 23, then he turned to the disciples and said privately, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. Here's the incredible privilege of what the disciples had. For hundreds and hundreds of years, Israel had longed for the day. Ever since the fall of humanity, they longed for the day when God would step in and would restore creation, would accomplish our salvation. Jesus says, it's here. The time of our salvation has arrived. What an incredible privilege the disciples had. What an incredible privilege we have, right, to be in the situation that we're in. We have been, sharing our faith is not a chore. It's a joy of being able to accompany God on the incredible task that he is doing, the incredible mission that he is accomplishing. So Jesus takes the focus again off the power, off the ego. We've seen how the disciples are enamored with this power and focuses on, look at the blessings you have to be part of what God is doing in the world. The greatest blessing with sharing our faith is becoming part of the great worldwide mission that God is accomplishing throughout the world. Okay, there's a lot here, I know, and we covered a lot, and we skipped a lot here, but I will stop and we can zero in, because I do want to take a few minutes. I know we raised a lot of questions. If there's other questions you want to deal with or issues within this passage. Yes?
Wait for me.
Yeah.
We're definitely loud today.
If you were to take an hour now and instruct us how to go out and do street witnessing, mm-hmm. What kind of things would you tell us to do?
Okay. This is a great question. I would say what I said earlier is to get to the gospel, tell people your story. People can relate to stories because they're living a story. And to tell people what God means to you, you know, some of us have really dramatic testimonies. You know, I was a drug dealer, an alcoholic, and God, or a gang member. Those are the best, you know. But because then you can see the incredible power of God. I wish I had one of those. I was thinking of making one up, you know, but that would not be very honest. But in fact, we all have a story because God has impacted our life and changed us. And what people are looking for is wholeness in life. They're looking for fulfillment in their relationships, in their relationship to God. And so I think telling people what God has done in your life and what he's doing is the best way. And then when they say, you know, I really need that in mine, like, then you can share with them how you receive Jesus Christ and how you accept his death on the cross and his resurrection as the power to bring salvation and transformation. But I think we make it too hard when we think we have to know all the verses. Well, you know all the verses. You're living the verses, right? You're living out the life of salvation, living out the life of Christ among others. And so I think that's the best testimony you can give is just sprinkling God into your conversation. My mom, who's sitting right there, is so good at this. Is everything's about God. I mean, you know, whether you're in the checkout line of a grocery store or whether you're, you know, in any, it's about God because it is, and we sometimes forget. And so, just your faith just is comes out naturally when God is such an integral part of your life. Yes.
It's amazing when you just say, "God bless you" to somebody.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, the comment was, even if you say just God bless you, you know, the head turns and it could open up, especially a place you maybe go regularly to and
Trader Joe's.
Trader Joe's, yeah. Say God bless you, Trader Joe's. Yeah. More comments or questions over here.
Hang on, Mark.
I remember I was kind of like you, got sick of my stomach. I worked at a place and a girl every day would ask me, so what about the babies that are killed? What about earthquakes? What about, you know, every day it would be that. And I got to where I actually would hide in the women's bathroom. You know, and I kept pleading with God, I don't know all the right verses. I don't know what to say. And he told me, tell them what you do know. So I started, every time she'd ask me a question, I'd say, I don't know. But what I do know is God loves me. And he, I can't live my life without him. Mm. You know, I don't know how you do it.
Yeah.
You know, and she became a Christian, but it wasn't from my knowledge, head knowledge. It was from my witness of who I knew Jesus to be in my life. And the final straw was when she said, well, it's just a crutch for you. And I was kind of offended, you know. Mm-hmm. And then I went, you're right. I am a broken person, and I need crutches. Yeah. And he is the perfect, most reliable crutch in the world. And so I totally agree. It's your witness.
That's fabulous. That's wonderful. Amen. Thank you. Yeah. Because that's where the gospel begins, with broken people, right? And too often people think, oh, Christians think they've got it all together. No, the reason we're here is because we're broken people. Yeah, wonderful. Thank you. Oh, you want to add to that or connect?
I want to go back to our text.
Okay, let's go. We had other questions first, though. We'll come back to.
I had a question on the part on the fall of Satan.
Okay.
We know that Satan has access to the throne of God at least until the middle of the seven-year tribulation. And I grant you that Jesus could have been referring to the defeat on the cross. But is it also possible that from time to time Satan kind of gets on God's nerves and he throws him out?
He just throws
and
out.
And it
regularly.
Could have been in relation to the 70. I mean, I just wondered if it couldn't have been more proximate.
Yeah,
to the fact
it's certainly possible that in some sense it was related to events, the casting out demons. Again, we just simply don't know, but that's certainly possible. Yeah. There was one right.
I'd like to talk about the evangelism, which I so love, and I think it's true what you said that we have to have a relationship with people and come alongside of them. And it's great to do street ministry, but one of the things that I find that's difficult is we have a society where people don't really believe they're sinners anymore, and repentance isn't mentioned. Mm. How do you get them to the point where they really see? Mm. And I know that only the Holy Spirit can bring that. But so that we're preaching the true gospel of repentance first, and not just this, you know, give your life to God and everything will be fine gospel that seems to be so out there nowadays.
Yeah, that's a great question. And I think brokenness might be the answer. I mean, brokenness is always a result of sin, either directly or indirectly. And because the word sin, people so misunderstand what that means. I think it means an alienated relationship with God. It means a broken relationship with God. And many people will acknowledge that they don't have a relationship with God, even if they say, well, I'm not such a bad person, you know. And I don't think we have to get people to admit you're a bad person. I think people know they're broken. I think people know their lives are not filled. Jeff, I think you were next. Did I call you Jeff earlier?
Yeah.
I'm sorry.
I like that name.
I'm sorry, Jay. I knew.
I think maybe she asked the same question. Is it possible when Jesus said, "I saw Satan fall from like lightning from heaven," where the guys come back and they say, "You know, we did this in your name," and they're kind of excited, and maybe Jesus is saying, "You know, you gave Satan a little defeat." And maybe giving them some positive affirmation about what they did in his name. Do you think that's possible there?
I'm not sure I'm following that.
Okay.
Yeah.
The guys come back from going out and casting out demons and healing the sick. And they come back and they say, Jesus, even the demons respond to your name. Mm-hmm. And then Jesus goes in and says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Could that be possibly him giving them affirmation of what they did? Was good.
Yeah, I mean, I the fact that what they did when they cast out demons was part of the defeat of Satan is crucial.
Right.
No, I think
there's
an integral connection between the two there. Yeah, yeah. And there's one back here too.
I just wanted to make a comment on what Ruth said about how do you relate to a generation that doesn't believe in sin. I had that specific experience once when I was trying to witness to somebody, a stranger, about God, and he gave me this I don't buy into sin thing. And the one thing I was able to talk to him about that did click with him was that he had certain standards for himself that he hadn't met. In other words, he had failed his own expectations, and he could understand that. And I could then say, well, if you have disappointed yourself and failed your own expectations over the course of your life, isn't it possible that you would have failed God's expectation?
Yeah.
And he got that.
Yeah, he got it. He understood that because, they were recognizing the self-failure. Yeah. Over here? Okay, let's do one here, and then we'll come over here. She's had her hand up
a
long time.
I'm going to try and keep up here.
Then we'll come over. No, that's okay.
I'm getting old,
If people need to slip out, we'll just keep going for a little while.
So on the thing where it said that Satan fell from heaven, isn't every Christian victory kind of like Satan? Doesn't it take Satan down a notch? So wouldn't that just be like...
Yep. Yeah. And like, in other words, it could be a symbolic representation of what is happening when people are gaining victory over Satan through ultimately the death of the cross. So yeah, I think it is.
I'm running.
Dennis, can you come all the way over here?
I'll get you.
You're going to get your exercise. Okay. I don't know if she's going to want to do that. The comment was, will you give a few words on evangelism, Mom?
I'm not very good at it.
The mic is coming to you.
Okay, I think what Mark was what he meant too, was that I see God in pretty much every incident or happening in my life, and that God is sovereign and in control. But right now, I've been living in a house for 20 years, and still have not been able to talk to my neighbor. And just recently, she brought me a paper, and she said, here's an article about your husband. And that has given me an in. I said, well, do you want a CD of listening to him? So after 20 years, I finally have at least have an in. But I've been careful not to, I don't want to push myself. I don't want to throw them away from the Lord.
It does, and I think they know where you stand, I think, from the life that you live.
All of us, of course, know that Mark's dad was a terrific pastor up in Escondido for many years. I was able to hear him speak several times.
Thanks, Dennis. Okay, we're 10 minutes over time. Let me close in prayer. If you have more questions, I'm happy to stick around and answer them, but we will. And the plot continues next week, right? So keep bringing your questions. Let me close this in prayer. Lord, thank you for saving us. Thank you for the gift of your Son. And Lord, we have found such joy in him, and we want to share that love with others. And sometimes we find it hard because we're shy or because we don't want to hurt or offend others. But Lord, just help us to tell our story. Help us to share with others what you've done and what you are doing in our lives so that they can see you and see your love reflected. Lord, help us to love others the way you loved us and gave the gift of your Son to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.